hope you can have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we have sung about mercy. Here we see mercy. We pray that you would help us to understand it in the light of real life, in the light of the ordinariness of sin. And Father, that you would help us to rely on you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Imagine if this account was written today with modern sexualized media in the Me Too generation. What would they make of this account of David and Bathsheba? I never heard this passage preached on as a youth in the church I was in. You think about a core tenet of our culture, our sexualized culture, is you've got to be true to yourself. And leading from that, you've got to do what makes you happy. And yeah, if there's a loving God, whatever you conceive God to be, surely God would want you to be happy. And no one has the right to tell you what's right or wrong. Movies, TV, songs, Facebook, Twitter, repeat those memes, catechize them even, drill them in. You can trace it through the thinking of Darwin, Nietzsche, Marx, Freud, Foucault, Oprah, and the Sussexes. But God never shirks the reality of life in his word. So let's think about what it really means to be true to yourself. And first of all, our Lord wants us to be wise about the power of sin. This account really slows down the pace. Previously in 2 Samuel, the pace has been moving quite quickly, but here it slows down. David decides to stay at home and not lead his nation into battle, and that's not unusual. He's getting on a bit, and at various places the soldiers tell him, don't come out with us. So we're not sure about the dynamics here, but he does stay at home. And he sends Joab to do the dirty work, so to speak. He rises off his couch and walks on his roof and sees a beautiful woman bathing. From Jerusalem's layout, it's easy to see that David could look into many houses and courtyards from his rooftop. And since no Israelite house had running water, bathing was done either in an enclosed courtyard or even clothed at a public water source of some kind. There's no indication here that Bathsheba enticed David. Anyway, he sees her, then he sends, and he finds out that she's the wife of Uriah, and he sends for her. You get a word that's going to keep coming up right the way through here. He has sex with her. She becomes pregnant and sends a message to David. Uriah is out on the front line in the battle, so David tries to cover up by sending for Uriah from the siege. And he covers it up by asking for a battle report. How's it going? And he's hoping that Uriah will sleep with Bathsheba and later assume that the child is his. But Uriah is too committed. In verse 11, he says, I think we've got it up here. Here we go. In verse 11, he says, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So here's a Hittite. He's a foreigner. He's come into Israel. He joins the church, so to speak. and he has deep faith. He even takes an oath on David's life after what David's done. Well, yeah. And then you see David even gets him drunk, and he is still more obedient. He's more pious drunk than David is sober at this point. Not a good look for David. So David writes a letter to Joab and sends it to the battlefield with Uriah. Now, I find that intriguing. It seems to me to be foolish. But still, David gets away with it because Uriah is so loyal. In verse 15, David writes, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And so Joab does that. Others are ordered to withdraw from the point, so the evil plan works. Uriah is killed along with some other soldiers. When David was a fugitive in the wilderness, a fugitive from Saul, people gathered around him and became his friends. They became, a certain group of them, become his mighty men as they risked their lives to save David and to help David. One of them is Uriah. That's this Uriah. It isn't any old bloke. David owes his life to Uriah, but he covets Uriah's wife. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He murders Uriah. He lies to cover up. One fell swoop, four commandments are broken. Almost half. How bad does it get? Bathsheba, now she's from David's own tribe and is the granddaughter of one of David's advisors. She's probably on the edge of being known to David already, and probably a generation younger than him. So, put it in the context of today. His adultery seems worse. A dirty old man, leering voyeur, sexual predator, like a president who gets sexual favours from a starstruck intern in the Oval Office. It happens. But this is David. And this is David who writes Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." He sincerely writes that, and he does this? What is going on? David is satisfied that Joab allows several men to be killed as long as Uriah is dead. Shrug, fortunes of war, that's the way it happens. He cold-heartedly accepts death like that. He's caused them. David is no longer operating on the principle that one man must die for the people, but many people must die for the one man. That's me, the king. So he's sounding more and more like the kings of the nations around, which is specifically what Israel had been warned against when they asked for a king, and what Saul had proven to be, and what David is supposedly not going to be like. He's taking women. He's throwing away soldiers like rubbish. What can we learn from this? We're, of course, not like David, are we? Well, let's think. The seeds of terrible atrocities lie in every heart, even the best, even people who are converted by God. Our society has ditched the idea that every person is sinful. So, in the light of what we've seen David doing, people are amazed. How could this be? But that's because of our culture. I'll give you an example. Even going back a couple of generations, in early World War II, most Allied leaders, when they heard reports of the Holocaust, dismissed it. They didn't believe it till it was too late. Why? What was going on? What were they thinking? Well, afterwards they admitted that they hadn't conceived that Germany was capable of such sin. How can this highly developed civilization that gave us Mozart and Bach produce this kind of genocide? See the racial pride that's going on here. We know there are awful primitive civilizations out here, and they would do stuff like this, but not Western civilization. The problem is, anyone is capable of this. Society derides the idea that every heart is filled with evil, and it says, if evil is done, it's because of circumstances. Something has occurred. Certain things have happened to make someone like that, to make them respond like that. I'll give you the tip. No one ever makes you do anything. Even if it's at the point of a gun, your money or your life, you still have a choice. That sounds brutal, but I want us to step back and think clearly about this, because there's so much fog about it. When a horrible murder occurs, people ask, what terrible things happened to twist that person so that he did that? Wrong way of thinking. There may have been some bad things that happened, no doubt, but people still make choices. Let's get personal. Yeah, pop culture attacks belief in sin and total depravity. But you and I avoid facing up to this too. Are you born again? I pray so. Have you been saved by the blood of Christ shed on your behalf? I hope so. Even so, you could do this. 1 Corinthians 10 warns, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Think of some other examples. Think of Abraham in Egypt. Twice he lies and tells people Sarah is his sister, not his wife. Another, Jacob. Schemes and lies. Another, Moses disobeys so he doesn't even make it into the promised land. And surely that's all of what Moses was aiming for in his life. Peter denies Jesus. David, do you think you're better than them? Do you say, I'd never do that? Seeds of sin are in your heart. Even those of us who confess, I'm a sinner saved by grace, I'm worthwhile and valuable because Jesus loves me, even those of us who say that sincerely, we say that, but there are still these little seeds where our hearts operate like this. My self-image is based on being better than most people in some way or other. Now, all of us are like this, even those of us who maybe have an inferiority complex. Well, we're nobler and more complicated than other people. That's right. We've suffered, we've been excluded, nobody understands what it's like. We're unique, I'm unique. Deep down we think, maybe I'm more enlightened than others, I would never do that or this. Or I have more integrity than others. Or I'm kinder than others. Or I'm more committed to the environment than others. Your self-image is based on I'm better than others, fill in the blank. So you dismiss the potential of those seeds. They sprout, they grow in your life and shock you. Huh? It's your fault if you're not dealing with sin. John Owen, a theologian from the 1600s, a true physician of the soul, as so many of those Puritans were. Working through this, he said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Find those little things that you tolerate, that you're happy just to let be. It's much easier to squash a seed than to bring down a gum tree. Deal with them now. You nurture revenge or maybe sexual fantasies or jealousy or envy. Maybe you're very careful about how you look. You nurture seeds, which in certain conditions grow awfully. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he puts it this way. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Serious matters that we're dealing with here today. Another thing, people attack Christianity saying, look at David, Abraham, Joseph, Peter. All the good guys in your Bible are actually bad guys. So few good examples. I'd suggest at that point, their slip is showing, because that highlights their idea of the Bible is that it's about rules to live life so God will bless you. That's what they're showing by that comment. The problem with that comment is that is not the point of the Bible. The Bible teaches how God continually and persistently works with and gives his grace to people who don't deserve it, don't seek it, don't appreciate it once they get it. The Bible says the best people who have ever lived have not, will not, and cannot overcome their sin, their selfishness. But if you cling to the grace of God to the end of your life, you will triumph in Christ. And as I say that, there's the second point from the account of David and Bathsheba. To be true to yourself, you need to be thankful for the shrewdness of grace. Grace isn't stupid. God's idea of grace isn't just, oh yeah, forgive and forget. No. There's a lot more to it. God sends Nathan the prophet to David. Chapter 11 has focused on David sending and manipulating. Will David be another Saul? Samuel stood by Saul to challenge him. Saul disregarded him. Now months after his, and it is months later, after his series of sins, David seems to have gotten away with this. But Nathan is sent. So how can Nathan correct the king who has absolute power? Realize here, there's no separation of powers that we have in our culture, in our government. In our government, you have the legislative arm, the executive arm, if you like, and you've got the judicial arm, the law courts. But there, David was top of the roost of both. So how's it going to work? The king sits in court, people bring cases to him, he rules on what's the just thing to do. So Nathan says, please judge a case, King David or Chief Justice David. And David listens to it, as he often does. And Nathan gives the account. There was a rich man with many flocks and herds, and a poor man with only one little lamb. The lamb was like a member of his family. The rich man received a traveller. Mr. Rich is obligated to show hospitality, but he doesn't want it to cost him. And so he abuses his power to take and kill the lamb and feed it to his traveller friend. What should be done with this rich man? David judges. The rich man must pay for that lamb four times over. Now that is part of the law of Moses. So that's the right thing to say. But the other thing that David says is not. Verse 5 says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Now, there's nothing in the Mosaic law that says stealing livestock deserves death. But David is over the top at this point. Why? What's going on? What's the dynamic here? Think about it. If you're guilty of something, it easily makes you unusually upright in other areas of life, as if somehow it'll balance out that other thing that you've done. King David, he's here to dispense justice and to protect his people. He's done the exact opposite of that. So here he is with this compensatory zeal to be a champion of justice. And that's all provoked in him and it rises up. You see how Nathan has started out subtly. And then David says, that man ought to die. And he is skewered right then. Nathan knows that David's inordinate anger is his own guilt. And in the most direct application of a sermon to an audience in history, he just says, "You are the man. You are the man." So why am I suggesting God's grace is so shrewd? "You are the man" isn't the first word Nathan says. It isn't the introduction, it's the conclusion. Nathan could have immediately accused David and laid it all out. God had clearly revealed it to him. Could have said, "Coveter, liar, murderer, adulterer." Just smashed him with it. You know, get the 4x2, hit him over the head. But God's prophet reflects God's grace. With his hope of persuasion, God seeks to convict and convert, not condemn. It's easy to condemn someone in such a way as just to raise their defences. So there's no way they'll ever listen to you, and no way they'd ever want to repent. It glorifies God to tell the truth about sin, absolutely. But it glorifies God more if the one you're telling the truth to repents. If you condemn in a way that's so offensive that it makes it almost impossible for them to repent, then you're self-righteous. You aren't a channel for this shrewd grace of God. John 3:17 says, where is that in the Bible? Just after John 3:16, which people like to quote, but verse 17 says, "God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." Now, we don't sin, and we certainly don't sin like this without spinning a whole web of self-deception and rationalizations. Think about how it happens. People in power, people at the top, they sacrifice a lot. They give of themselves, have no lives of their own, get attacked if they're public figures. So much of the criticism is false. It's politically conniving and politically motivated. And because the person suffers and sacrifices so much, this seed of self-pity and self-righteousness grows. It grows. Nobody understands what I put up with, the sacrifices I've made for the public. So when an opportunity for a bribe, embezzlement, or an affair arises, they justify it internally. "All the sacrifices I've made for people, I deserve this." So you see that little bit of self-pity, self-righteousness, because of the pressure. Temptation hits, but it's no excuse, because any sin is cosmic treason against your Creator. And most sins affect others too. So to break through those defense mechanisms, if we're going to be in connection with someone, we can't be just striding in and say, "You are the man," first up. Defenses go up. You set them up to fail. You pat yourself on the back. "Yeah, he threw me out, but I told him the truth." But God aims to convict and convert rather than condemn. Whenever there's any hope to convict and convert. Sure, Jesus called out to the Pharisees, "Woe." Yeah, he had good reason for that. So what I'm suggesting here is, here's where we can be a Nathan, and we can get some Nathans around us as well. You have friends, they have flaws, they have character deficiencies that hurt them, and most friends won't say a word, won't tell them, because we're afraid to sacrifice our friendship just for that little thing. Now, this is where we've got to be really careful, because we can be oversensitive to things, but still, we need to be willing to say, there's an issue here. You need to be able to get to a point of saying, "You are the man," or "You are the woman," but you don't start there. There's a way of telling the truth that doesn't honour God's truth. So we need to be brave and shrewd, speak the truth in love with grace, so that though someone may want to disbelieve you, they won't be able to, because they see your goodwill, your love, your concern for them. So that's what I mean by we should aim to be a Nathan to others. but there's a bit more. You also need a Nathan or two yourself. Everyone needs them. Hebrews 3 verse 13 says, exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now that word exhort means to confront. Confront one another daily about the way you miss what sins you're doing. That's hard. But the deceitfulness of sin means your heart will always concoct self-defenses, denials, rationalizations. Oh yeah, I did that, but of course I did that because of this and this. You can't see where many of your biggest problems and flaws, and you need a Nathan to point them out, to help you with them. And you need to be able to say to someone, well, here's where my sins are as far as I can see. Here's where I tend to miss it. And if you see me doing this, please talk to me about it. Not necessarily right at the point where I'm having a conversation with five other people, but just remind me afterwards. So you need to give people a warrant. You need to give them a green light. Do you have friends like that? This Nathan work, to speak the truth in love, talk about hard things, give others the warrant to do it, and they do it, that is really important for our growth together. By the way, it can't happen electronically. Text messaging ain't going to cut it. It only happens face to face. Finally, in order to be true to yourself, to really be true to yourself, not in the soppy pop culture way, you need to be uplifted by the assurance of pardon. Verse 13 says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Now I've missed stuff. Richard's going to be coming back to this next week. David's repentance is the focus of next week when Richard opens up Psalm 51 and probably bits here that I've missed. If you want to know how David repents, just go and read Psalm 51 and have a bit of a think about it. It's the most profound expression of repentance in the Bible. But think about this. In order to kill Uriah, David had to have other soldiers killed. Joab had to send a group of men into hot battle and endanger them all. David's the king. It's his job to keep this stuff from happening. So he's guiltier than anyone else who could have done this. And yet God says to David through Nathan, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What's going on? How can it be? Couple of things. First, understand that there's an important connection between David and Israel. It's not just a metaphor. David, in some ways, is Israel. He's the covenant head at this point. And it's extended to this incident. Israel had played the harlot with foreign gods, committing a sin that deserved death according to the law of Moses. Yet after judging them and causing them to sacrifice much of the blessing that had been theirs, God, by grace, allowed Israel to live. And it's a picture of his bigger work of grace to save a sinful world. That's just one quick one. Could go into that in a lot more detail. Then second, this account of David and Nathan resonates with the account of Jesus and Pilate. Have a think of this one. Nathan says of David, you are the man. Pilate says of Jesus, behold the man. Two courtrooms, 2 Samuel 12, John 19. The court of David, the court of Pontius Pilate. In both courts, things are topsy-turvy. Because in 2 Samuel 12, David, the man who's on the judgment seat, should be in the dock as the accused. In Pilate's courtroom, the man in the dock, the man accused and condemned, should be in the judgment seat. It's all upside down, both of them. God sends a prophet to rectify the situation in the first one with a parable which ends with David condemning himself and Nathan saying, you are the man. The judge is now the accused and repents. In Pilate's court, no prophet tells Pilate and the Jewish power elite, you are the men. No one does that. On the cross, no one shows up. And Jesus dies forsaken. The sinless judge of all the earth dies condemned. Why? So that we Davids, when we repent, can receive forgiveness. Because Jesus was condemned for his people. Jesus stood in the dock where his people deserve to be. He died so we can live. That's the gospel. That's amazing news. It's not just good news. Jesus says, when you repent, you don't earn your salvation. You don't earn forgiveness with that repentance. I suffered for you. You don't have to atone for your sin. You can't. I earn your forgiveness by what I've done. Your repentance simply accesses what I've done for you. I was condemned so you could live. And that is how you and I can be assured of pardon. So we've seen, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Yep, be a Nathan, go get some Nathans for yourself. And it doesn't matter what you've done. Some of us may have really done bad things. I don't know. This is as bad as it gets though, and there is assurance of pardon. So it's obvious, isn't it? Surely we need to repent in the name of Jesus. And we access that pardon. As our Westminster Confession of Faith says, there, even the smallest of sins deserves damnation, but there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who truly repent. And this is what it really means to be true to yourself, true to what really makes you tick, what you really are. This makes you honest to God and honest to others. Here is real life. And it's not just for now, but it's for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we realize that we're dealing with things of cosmic importance. Things that in some ways are just beyond our understanding. But you, in your love, forgive us in Christ. We cling to that and pray now that you would lead us in your path everlasting. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.